We turn our attention this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians. More about that in just a moment. But three texts. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? There is one who is wise, but where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So in this journey of ours, each week through the different books of the Bible, I chose to skip over Paul's letter to the Romans, which you might have been expecting this evening. And I did it for, I think, kind of an obvious reason, that we are in Romans in the morning. And I do plan to do some sort of an overview of the book as a conclusion to our Romans series, probably in about a month or so, Lord willing. So, we come to this large section of the New Testament that are called epistles. Somebody tried to say those are the wives of apostles, but that's a kind of a lame joke, I guess. They're called epistles or letters. We have 13 of them by Paul, and they're arranged not chronologically, as you would kind of hope, but they're arranged from longest to shortest. So from Romans to Philemon. And then there are seven general letters, Hebrews, James, Peter's, and John's, and Jude. And then, of course, that conclusion, Revelation. Now, letters are best understood if you would read them in one sitting, which stands to reason. That's how we read most letters that we receive. And because they're personal, they're one person writing to another person or to a group of people, it helps to know the occasion which prompted them to be written. For these are, there are personal things going on here, and there are relationships, and that gives us context to these letters that we come to. So, some context for this letter, Corinth. While he was on his second missionary journey, in a very dramatic nighttime vision, God called Paul, and along with him his companions Silas and Timothy, to leave Asia. They were in Turkey at the time, to leave Asia and to cross over to Macedonia, to cross over into Europe, to bring the gospel. This was the vision that Paul received, and so he went, and Luke was with him as well. And he planted churches then in Philippi, and then moving on to Thessalonica in northern Greece, and then kind of turning the corner to head south into Berea. And each of the time that he was in those three places, having planted a church, groups of Christians together, but he was run out of town. And so at some risk to his life, he got out and went down to Athens, and then after speaking there, you remember the famous sermon at the Areopagus, reasoning with the elders in Athens. Not completely sure why he didn't stay there or why he didn't plant a church there, but he may have discerned the spirit of that city and just left and went a little further south to Corinth. It's just south of Athens in the Peloponnesian peninsula there, and a very important and strategic place. Things changed considerably for Paul in Corinth. He was actually received, and he met Priscilla and Aquila, who had been forced out of Rome when Claudius exiled all the Jews from Rome. And so he meets up with Priscilla and Aquila there. I think he probably lives in their house, and they were tent makers, and so was Paul, and so they took up tent making. And Paul stayed there 18 months, the second longest that he stayed in any place. After the 18 months, Paul left Apollos to carry on. But it was a precarious work. From the beginning, they were in the center of a most pagan culture, known for lust and immorality and vice and pleasure seeking. Corinth was second only to Rome in size, and I would say also in importance. It was at a major crossroads, both north and south and east and west, and several sea routes touched on the harbor of Corinth, and Cenchrea was the other harbor on each side of this little peninsula. Corinth was a truly cosmopolitan city, not unlike New York City or San Francisco or London or Hong Kong. And it was a major crossroads in the Mediterranean, and so also a strategic place for the gospel. God is always strategic, purposeful. In Corinth, religion and vice coexisted, as it did in most of the Roman and Greek cities. There were some 25 sacred places. They were not all temples, but many of them were temples devoted to a number of the Roman Greek pantheon of gods. And as with any wealthy and prosperous seaport, money and sex flowed freely. Standing out among these religious sites and temples was the huge temple to Aphrodite. I believe remains of it can still be seen in Corinth. It was built up on what's called the Acrocorinth, a very high hill, 1,800 feet, that loomed over Corinth. Aphrodite was the cult goddess of Corinth, the ancient Greek goddess of sex and love and beauty. Her cult is historically associated with sacred prostitution, and Corinth had a reputation for being the sin city of the ancient world. So this is the climate in which Paul spent 18 months and planted a church, drawing people out of the world and into the body of Christ. But you know how people like to criticize churches sometimes, saying that they're all full of hypocrites. Well, Corinth was a prime example. They clearly had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in operation there. And you know the chapters 12, 13, 14 about the Holy Spirit. But they were living like pagans in many other regards. Salvation is supposed to have an effect on a believer's life, and there's supposed to be evidence of it, evidence by way of obedience to God's word. Obedience is not, we know, necessary, required to be saved, but it was necessary as a reflection that one has been saved, an outflow of one's life. Faith is all grace, but grace brings with it the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit enables us to imitate Christ. So this letter is highly relevant today. It could have been written today. It deals with such issues as the relationship between Christians and the surrounding pagan culture. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about what should characterize a gospel-centered church, he did not address a church that had it all together. Far from it. But they did have one thing that would lead them to becoming healthy. For all of their problems, they had Christ. So we're going to get an opportunity here, as we look at this book, to peek over the shoulder of an apostle as he deals with real problems that real churches face. Now, as you can imagine, Paul has a deep affection for this church. It's his baby. It's his child. He nurtured it from birth. And 18 months, he was only, the only other church that he stayed in longer in was Ephesus for 2 years. So this is his son, now grown, exhibiting great strengths and excellencies, as well as some most disturbing weaknesses. In some ways, this is Paul's most personal letter. It tugs at his heart the most. His heart is on his sleeve here, and so is his zeal and his wisdom and his patience and his firmness. What's going on here is that after Paul had left Corinth, about 4 years later, he was in Ephesus, and he starts getting reports of how things are going in Corinth. Now, this is a curious thing about Rome, about Corinthians. If you read it carefully, you notice there's something else going on here. There's some other letters that he speaks of. What we know of as 1st and 2nd Corinthians are actually 2nd and 4th Corinthians. We know this because in 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul refers to a previous letter. In my previous letter. And it's now lost. And then we also know that from 2 Corinthians 2:4, there's reference to another letter, a lost letter. It's a letter that he calls in my severe letter. He was very harsh with them. So what we know is there was a letter that was sent first, and then this second letter, which is 1 Corinthians, and then there was another letter, and then what we call 2 Corinthians, 4 Corinthians. So, in what we're going to call 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1:11, we read, Paul refers to this report from Chloe's people. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people. And from here forward, through the first six chapters, 1 Corinthians 1 through 6, Paul deals with these several issues that have been reported to him. Division, you read of that. Incest, chapter 5. Lawsuits, chapter 6. Fornication, sexual immorality, in chapter 6. Paul takes on all of these issues that he has learned from these reports, people going back and forth. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote." And this is one of the uniquenesses of 1 Corinthians. It is a letter that is in response to a letter from a church asking questions of Paul. And so we see something of the boldness of the Corinthian Christians in writing to Paul about a variety of issues that they were experiencing. This is the only letter that has this kind of shape to it, a response to a letter. And so in 1 Corinthians, from chapter 7 to the end, chapter 16, we have Paul's answer to 6 specific questions that were addressed to him. And we know what they are because he begins each of these 6 responses with the phrase, "Now concerning." Now concerning marriage. Now concerning the unmarried. Now concerning meat sacrificed to idols in chapter 8. Now concerning spiritual gifts and their diversity in 12, 13, 14. Now concerning the collection for the saints in chapter 16. And now concerning our brother Apollos. So what's really incredible, and we ought to be grateful for the providence of God and the sovereignty of God in preserving a letter like this for us, especially when we're aware that other letters were lost, but I want to be careful there because I do not imply, and it is not true, those were not letters inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have everything inspired by the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit has preserved and protected the canon for us. But in one sense, knowing that a couple letters were lost, actually there was a letter to, we'll get to that later, Laodiceans, there's other. Paul's writing a lot of letters. My point in saying this is, if we didn't have this letter, we would be woefully lacking in hearing Paul speak about the true character of Christianity and how it is to be lived and how it is to be practiced in this world of ours. This is Christianity in conflict with culture. This is Christianity in conflict with the world. This is Christianity set apart. It's, as I said, exceedingly relevant. Now let's look at the purpose and the theme a bit, and we'll turn here to back to that second verse we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those who are in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. To the church of God that is in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Well, in this we see the crux of the problem and the statement of the solution. While they were a Christian church in Corinth, there was still a lot of Corinth in them. The culture was influencing the church as much or more as the church was influencing the culture. Every evil thing in the church to which Paul refers to and writes about was prevalent in Corinth. And so because of this, there was a need for some radical spiritual surgery. But Paul had to be careful with the knife so as not to kill the patient. This was his mission. The church of God is God's church. It is to be a reflection of God in the world. And the church is in the world and in some of the most sinful parts of it. It is to be salt in a decaying world and light in a dark world. the church and the world. This is the sharp contrast. This is the conflict that we see all through 1 Corinthians. They were spirit-filled believers who were acting like unbelievers, and they needed their faith to penetrate all the way to their hearts and all the way to their actions. And is that not true for us? We need for our faith to continue to penetrate into our hearts, into those besetting sins, into those places where we still find ourselves being like the world. These Corinthians, they were proud, they were divided, they were morally lax, they were selfish, they were doing what was right in their own eyes. But the fruit of this, the benefit of this for us, is that by addressing all of these issues, this letter is the most diverse of all of Paul's letters, covering such a wide variety of issues, addressing all this variety of sin that had was corrupting and damaging the church. The church in Corinth is a mess, full of strife and division and immorality. They're sinning against each other. They wink at incest. They're suing each other. They're confused about marriage and divorce and chastity. They're at odds over eating food sacrificed to idols and elevating preferences, their own preferences above others. And they're being rude and unruly and unloving in worship. You remember how they were going ahead of each other in the Lord's table, and the poor were being neglected. And they're proud and competing against each other over the various gifts of the Spirit and boasting over which gifts they have. And so Paul takes it on. He courageously confronts the issues, and he starts by addressing the division and the disunity in the church. They're proud in their thinking, they're acting like pagans, and so he gives this call to unity that reflects our unity in Christ and reflects Christ. Is Christ divided? And then from there he makes a serious and bold call for purity in the body of Christ. He exhorted them, as we read, "You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit." They got temples all around them. They get that image. But you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God in your body. And in this is the call to holiness, to a holy living that reflects the gospel. And we are to rebuke the immorality of the city, of the world, not just by denouncing it, but even more importantly, by overcoming it in our own lives, that our lives are a reflection of holiness. And so we do this by demonstrating the power of Christ's life within us, by living morally pure lives as the Spirit enables us. So issues of unity, of holiness, there's this great call to love one another. And of course, this is most clearly stated in that glorious chapter that we all love, chapter 13, called the love chapter. The Corinthians had forgotten the importance of Christ's command to love one another. And Paul said, you can have all of these wonderful spiritual gifts, but if you have not love. And the way we counteract our selfishness and the selfishness of our culture is by practicing genuine Christian love. This means living for the glory of God and the good of others rather than putting ourselves first. And then the book comes to a conclusion in chapter 15. There's still chapter 16. But in chapter 15, we have this magnificent exposition of the resurrection. This exposition on the resurrection. Hold that thought. But this brings it all together. The Corinthians had forgotten the central importance of the power of the resurrection of Christ. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in Christians today in order to enable them to live godly, morally pure lives. The power of holy living is in the resurrected life of Christ. And the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are not just an epilogue to Paul's letter. They are the practical solution to every ethical and relational crisis that faces the church. Jesus' resurrection motivates us followers toward unity, toward sexual integrity, toward loving others more than ourselves, and toward the hope of victory over death and of eternal life. Now, how would you say the power of the resurrection is most evident in your life? If you were just to kind of do a little self-inventory, where is the power of the resurrection most evident? Where do you see it making the biggest difference? The cross of Christ and the resurrection should humble us, humble our pride. It should silence our boasting. It should call the church to unity around the gospel rather than around various personalities or preferences or power centers or whatever it might be. The cross and the resurrection provide both the forgiveness and the power needed to pursue holiness and sexual purity, to pursue faithful obedience in a morally confused world. This is the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection. Is that being manifested in your life in that way? The cross and the resurrection, they reveal to us and they give us the power for self-giving love, the way that Christ gave up his life. It shows us how to surrender our own personal rights and freedoms for the spiritual good of others. The cross and the resurrection guarantee the final defeat of sin and Satan and death, and they give us that unshakable hope for the future. Every problem addressed in 1 Corinthians, the division, the immorality, the selfishness, the pride, the disorder, the discouragement, the sin, it finds its ultimate answer in the crucified and risen Christ. And therefore, the cross and the resurrection are not merely the conclusion of the Christian story, they are the foundation, they're the motivation. They're the pattern. They're the hope. They're the help. It's the power. And Paul concludes that chapter 15 with these wonderfully encouraging words. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Believing Jesus was raised from the dead is the foundation and the strength and the power for our Christian life. And the truth of the resurrection means that the gospel is not merely just moral advice or a recipe for private spirituality. The book of 1 Corinthians is all about seeing every part of our life through the lens of the gospel. And all of this made possible by the resurrection. Well, it's a great letter, and I commend it to your reading and in one sitting if you can do it. And all through it, you will see the great texts that we have come to love from Paul. Texts that are read most frequently at weddings, the love chapter. Texts read most frequently at funerals. This Romans, or the 1 Corinthians 15. texts that speak to us about how we relate together, serve together, minister together. The letter of 1 Corinthians very well could have been written today. And so we would do well to heed Paul's warnings and to apply them to ourselves. And once again, even as we saw this morning, we see Paul as pastor and father, spiritual father, a true father who is firm and loving, who speaks the truth with love and compassion. This is soul care at its finest. And we will find it a strength to our own faith and a help to us in our weaknesses. We feel in this letter Paul's personal affection for them. And we feel it especially in the very last words. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. My love. Now there's a pastor and a father who speaks of his love. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And amen. I commend this letter to you that you may experience God's love for you and God's care for you and your life through the inspired words of the Apostle Paul as he speaks to us today. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you cause your word to take root and to bear much fruit for your glory and for our blessing and benefit. And Lord, would you enable us by the power of the resurrection and the power of your Holy Spirit to walk in your paths of righteousness, to walk in your will and in your ways for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.